chapters are not part of the original writing of these epistles, yet thankfully they are placed there for our convenience and our help. And certainly many of them do express to us a change in thought or direction or theme, and they're helpful in that. So we'll be reading James chapter 3, and you're hearing this morning from verses 1 to 12, as James writes through the Holy Spirit, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth, that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. A tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and every birds, and the serpents, and the things in sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame, and is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. Therefore we bless God, even the Father, and therefore we curse, we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Neither a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." Now, as we move from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we do see a change in direction that James is laying out for us, though he is not entirely abandoning some of the things that he has previously said, because he's dealing with hearing as well as he's dealing with speaking. In the first chapter, sometimes in the first chapter of a lot of epistles, we might see the theme of the apostle as he lays it out in a preliminary way, and then through the rest of the epistle or the letter, he'll weave parts of those things that he has laid out and develop them further. And we see that here in the book of James. So certainly he's going to cover and instruct us, warn and instruct us on other matters, and we have a lot of things to read and ponder and consider. Yet as he moved to the second, through the second chapter, and dealing with faith, living faith, genuine faith, as it's manifested as evidence and fruit of that faith, is not dead faith, as the devils believe, is not what they call historic faith. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed, and the illustration that our Lord Jesus himself gave of those who heard the word and those who didn't respond at all, and some responded seemingly for a while, but were choked by sin and the allurements of the world, and also were offended by further teaching of Scripture. They were in Jesus' day, had many so-called disciples at first who were glad to receive his healing hands touch, or to be fed of him, and were looking for a political asylum, or looking for material things or political things, and they failed to say their sin and their need for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in places that the Lord didn't commit himself to them, and then we read about as the Lord taught, things were hard for them to receive. Not hard and necessarily they just didn't understand it, they didn't want to understand it, and so they dropped off and failed to continue to follow him. And that's true in every age. And then of course back to the parable of the sower and the seed, as Jesus spoke of those by his grace had received the gift of faith, they bore fruit, a different amount of fruit, different degrees of fruit, but they bore fruit. Their faith was living. And so James, as he begins to indicate that in the first chapter, further develops it in the second chapter. And of course in the first chapter too, he gives a warning, a general warning, and we looked at that, but a specific warning to the believers, these general principles that can be applied to everyone, but as a particular reference to the context is given and to the believers in verse 19, when he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath." And so he was dealing here, and that's partially, I think, what we see in the second chapter, that we hear the word of God, and those who truly have ears to hear, of course it's the grace of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and the application of that, we'll truly never be able to hear, because our hearing is closed off from the truth. And so that's what we say. And then at the end of the same chapter, in verse 26, he's dealing what we're going to deal with, or start to deal with anyhow today, and it's reflected in the 19. Swift to hear, be ready learners and disciples of Christ, and be slow to speak, because we have to be careful. We have the proper knowledge and the proper facts, so that we don't express in words what we really don't know, or to express what is an error, or give a false interpretation of what we think is true and it's not true, because words are important. They say that talk is cheap, and it can be, but at the same time it's very influential. God has created man, and created man with the ability to hear and communicate one to another in words, and God has communicated from the beginning by words. Whether we read that in Genesis, or whether, you know, that classic verse in Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken, and he's spoken, and he spoke by the prophets, or through the prophets, by the prophets, to the fathers, and he spoke. He gave men capacity, he gave words, he's created words. That was part and parcel, in a practical way, that many were opposed to the philosophy behind the New International translation of the Bible. Many reasons, but one of them, they did not follow the practice that the normal translators do in giving us an accurate translation of the Hebrew and the Greek in the New Testament, Hebrew in the Old Testament, that we would hear the words of the Lord, the words of God, in our own language. But the philosopher, and I know this to be true for all the things that were written, and I one time had a course took some extra courses along the way in a seminary, and I'm not going to mention where it was, or the person which I very well could give you the facts, but one of the writers or the translators expressed that when translation was going along, and he wanted a broad translation. He didn't want a word-for-word translation. He wanted the thought. Well, God, we don't have mental telepathy. God hasn't dealt with us in mental telepathy. You know what that is? Mental communicate. Rick's saying, I know what he's thinking right now. Sometimes a husband and wife can think, but they've communicated through words. We get words. God's word, not a thought. The thoughts of God are put in words. And so that's one of the reasons many were opposed to that. And it proved to be a poor translation, though many people still use it. Nevertheless, words are important. And words can get great influence. They can move people. They can teach, etc., etc. And so James is going to deal with the importance of words and the importance of the tongue. And then at the end of this first chapter, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, and of course the idea is, as we looked at it originally, seem, they perceive in their own mind to be religious, but bridleth not his tongue, his words. He doesn't weigh out his words, and he says anything that comes into his mind, whether they be true or not, he deceiveth his own heart, and the man's religion is vain. The man's religion is vain. There is no there's no Christianity apart from words, and they're the words of God, they're the words of the Bible. We don't meet in the basement in a little room and two or three of us get together and come to some kind of consensus and think, well, we like this and we don't like that, and so we're going to build a religion or a faith or Christianity on that. That's silly and ludicrous, and it's wicked. It's come down to us, the faith delivered unto the saints. Who delivers it? Who gives it? It's God. And so here we find now the James, as he dealt really with the idea of learning and hearing and the principle contained in it, now he's going to deal with the idea of speaking. The idea of speaking. Remember, the Apostle Paul exhorts us, whether in Romans 6 or 7, that we should not yield our members, our body, as instruments of unrighteousness, 6:13, unto sin, but rather we're to yield ourselves unto God as dead to self, dead to the world, as instruments of righteousness unto God. Whether it's hearing or doing, or whether, certainly as speaking. And this is a principle certainly laid out for us even in the Old Testament. And we hear the prayer of ancient David as he spoke to us in Psalm 41 and 3, when he prays to God that God would set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and keep a watch over the doors of my lips. And just as we want to say the evidence and the fruit of true faith being produced in our hearts through obedience, and that's really what it is, obedience. Good works is obedience. Go way back to the story and the account of the first king of Israel, who did not hear and obey, as is recorded for us in the book of Samuel, I think 13 or 14, chapter 14, and the word was to go kill it just left my mind. to kill Agag, the king, and his people. And what did he do? He saved the king and he kept the animals, and then he blamed the people as Samuel came down. It's a very dramatic picture. I always was impressed to have it as a kid, as he heard the, so that is Samuel heard the bleeding of the sheep and the cattle, and wanted to know what Saul did. Well, Saul did the same thing that Adam did. He shifted the blame. He didn't say, I did it, I'm, forgive me, I repent, and let's take care of it. No, he shifted the blame. And then the classic verse that comes back, obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, the whole Old Testament was a system of sacrifice, wasn't it? In their worship, the tabernacle and the temple. But that's not what God wanted. He wanted the heart, first of all. So we recognize obedience. Disobedience and rebellion, the Bible tells us in that chapter, in that verse, is as bad, if not worse, than wickedness, sin. And so we recognize the importance of what we're able to say and what we should say, and to have proper presupposes proper knowledge and true knowledge. And the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, which is a sobering idea, a sobering truth, that every idle word, careless word. Boy, we all fall down somewhere as we look back on our life. Every idle word, careless word that men speak, they shall give an account thereof on the day of judgment. Well, the only thing we can be thankful of as Christians, we're under the blood of Christ, and we've been forgiven of our sins, and we are not dealt with, as the psalmist says, after our sins, but in God's mercy. So that's where we begin this chapter. Now, I've spent a lot of time telling you how we're going to begin, but let's proceed. Not my brother, not many masters, be not many masters, rather, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Now, what's he teaching here is not only the importance of speaking, but about the principle that's found in Scripture, whether it's in the Gospels, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it's later repeated by some of the apostles in the New Testament, that with the gifts of God and responsibility comes accountability. The principle, of course, to much has been given, much is required. And that particular is in reference to the influence that can be bore by what we're able to say. Now, James is dealing with the idea of masters, and the idea of masters here principally is teachers. Now, this is true with anybody that seems to put himself in a role as a teacher, and everybody in somewhat can be a teacher. You think of parents within the home, they're teachers of their children, the principal responsibility, and teachers of their children, and they have to be careful that they don't feed them lies or false teaching that they'll regret later on. The Bible, of course, warns us, particularly those who influence people that are younger children, and better, the Lord Jesus says, if a millstone be put around the neck of those who do so, and they be cast in to the sea. And so the responsibility of those who don't teach their children spiritual things and godly things and about God and the Bible, or feed them myths and stories and relate Bible accounts as just mere stories, is a terrible thing. I at least knew as a children the difference between what was unreal and what was what we might call a fairy tale, and what was true. And I never had in my memory, as best as it is, any idea, a mixture of the two. Well, mainly I just heard the Bible stories anyhow. There's, you know, that can happen. It can happen unbeknownst to and the intent of the person, but we need to be careful and not be careless in what we teach those that we're responsible for. Now, in this particular case, most commentaries would think and say and take the opinion, at least the older commentaries and those that are reliable, James is dealing to the Christian, and he's dealing with the church. So he's reminding, don't just seek to be teachers. And in the early church, before everything was fully developed, and before we have 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus and the rest of the New Testament, at Corinth, there was some confusion within the church. Everybody wanted to be a teacher and let their voice be heard. People generally, now that's not always true with everybody, but people generally like to be heard, and some more than others. And there's always those, no matter how small or large the group is, who want to, they feel that they want to be big fish in a small pool or whatever, and they have this tendency. And you, if you live as long as I have, you recognize them, and you have to deal with that as it comes. And it's not with everybody, and I'm not saying anything to anybody in particular here, trying to give what the scripture says. But it's true. Louise, many years ago, was our church organist, would spot them when they came into the church and they would leave the church. And she'd always tell me, you got to watch out. Watch out. She said they had that pulpit syndrome, you know. And later on, of course, we have we have regulations and scripture that are passed down. Part of it is we got to know what we're to talk about. That's why we're the study to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly handling the Word of God. We cannot just speak where we don't know. And it's better to say, I don't know, than to lead people into error. And, of course, Paul deals with that over the first epistle. He's speaking about verse 4 of chapter 1. He's giving advice and instruction to Timothy. I charge some that they teach no other doctrine, the doctrine of God, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. That's true faith, living faith, not hypocritical faith. From which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be, say, teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And that's true. And I'm sure all of you at times could have heard people say things that were absolutely ridiculous, thinking they knew something that they didn't know anything about. And of course, condemned in scripture, in the epistles, are those who want to be teachers, but they want to be teachers for their own advantage, thinking that from their teaching they can make themselves rich. And so certainly some have done so, particularly in our own day, as we see these positive thinking teachers within the charismatic framework who offer prosperity and no sickness and whatever. They're peddlers. They're peddlers of themselves and false doctrines. So, brethren, it's a warning. It's an instruction. Be not many teachers. Don't crave things unless you've been called and set aside, because there's judgment. I think of that every time I read 2 Timothy chapter 2, when we read, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. I told you how my college roommate, freshman roommate, used to add which wasn't from scripture, of course. He knew it and I knew it, but when he would say that, preach the word in season, out of season, and in between season, he always said. And anytime I read that passage when Mike Cienci is here, he remembers that illustration, and at the end of the service he'll always add in between season. But that's seen in the context of a charge from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment. So teachers, particularly any teachers in the church, have to weigh heavily the responsibility that they speak the truth. You know, Paul was able to give testimony in the book of Acts to the church elders from Ephesus that he was free from the blood of all men, for he had faithfully preached the whole counsel of God. Of course, that's not easy to do, you know, one or two sermons, one or two Bible lessons or whatever. But over a lifetime, we have to not withhold things that sometimes are unpleasant to withhold, and to have an understanding of those things and ever be learning oneself and progressing in knowledge, grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord. That's for everybody, certainly. but be careful not to lead into error. Notice that because there's greater judgment. Greater judgment. Sometimes I always say, don't tell me. Somebody has something to tell me, and I don't want to hear some unpleasant things or things I don't really want to know. I said, don't tell me. But don't tell me anyhow, because maybe I'll have to do something about it or say something about it. That was, remember, Mr. Say, would say that you, I won't say it. He says, you know too much about too many things. If you don't know, then sometimes it's better off. But we're to know particularly if we assume the responsibility of teachers, because there's judgment that we'll face. And James is speaking about himself quickly. For in many things we offend all. Now this word offend is not necessarily the idea of offend that you're thinking of. It's meaning falling in error. It means to stumble. To stumble. James is saying, I've stumbled. He's talking about sin. I've sinned. He's not perfect. He's not sinless. And he's done the best that he's able to do to speak the truth. Of course, he's moved by the Holy Spirit to write, so we know that that's true. And this is true. But we're all sinners, and we need to be forgiven through the blood of Christ. But we ought to be careful not to deliberately or even carelessly to teach error and cause people to stumble, because it's not right, and we have to bear that responsibility, a heavy responsibility. And we can see that outlined for us in several other scriptures that I don't have time to deal with. But it's an admission. It's an admission that he himself, he has to rule his own tongue, say, the words that he speaks. It's not the tongue itself, it's the words. For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. Again, the word perfect, as used earlier, doesn't mean sinless. Because if a deaf man, a mute man, mute, he can't speak, controls his tongue because he can't say anything in error, he would be it doesn't say he's a sinless man, so it's not talking about a sinless person. It's similar to what we read and discussed earlier in the first chapter in verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work. In other words, perfect here is it comes to its goal. It accomplishes its purpose. It brings maturity. Remember, patience is endurance or perseverance. Some have translated this perseverance. But let perseverance have her mature work. Or find its goal, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It goes back to sanctification again. The Lord has called us, chosen us rather, and called us, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. We've been saved by grace through faith. Not a work of ourselves, it's a gift of God. And then the next verse, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. He saves us not for the sake of being saved, and just because he says, well, I don't want that one to go to hell, I want this one to go to heaven, because he's a good guy, or I can use him, or no, to the glory of God. But there's a purpose in it all, that we would glorify God and be a testimony, and we'd advance through the work of sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit. So this is what it's saying here. My brethren, be not many teachers. Watch your words, particularly those who have the are called to do so, knowing that we receive the greater judgment for many things we said. And we got to be careful not to cause men to sin by our words and fall into sin in any way and into error. If any man has learned that, be slow, be swift to hear as slow to speak, and he's able to control his words. If you're able to control your words, you're also able to control the body. You know, Paul preached that about himself in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, when he spoke about, I don't want to preach to others and be loose liver and fall into sin and continue in sin and lead others, you know. And the Lord Jesus taught the same in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and following, when he gave us that warning about, you know, if your hand offends you, cut it off. He didn't mean literally to cut it off, or your eye offend you, pluck it out, rather to enter into heaven with one, you know, without one hand, one eye. It's a warning and an instruction about being careful and not careless in the manner that not only we profess the truth, but we, by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit, live out the truth. Live out the truth before God, who we're responsible to, and before men, that men might see the grace of God in us and the transformation of our lives and glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray.